Okay, page 46, let's go through our last set of drill questions. Question one, define the term Christian dispensation. Two words, one idea. What is the Christian dispensation? Covenant with us in Christ. Okay, universal covenant with us in Christ. It's a good start. We need to add a little detail to that.
It's a system of commands.
Okay. Let's start with that first phrase. We started in lesson one 3 months ago with the idea of what is a dispensation. The New King James and King James actually use that term in Ephesians 1. Some versions use the term administration. When we're talking about the dispensations from God, we're talking about God's mode of dealing with mankind. We had a longer definition, the system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. But the key here is, God makes that determination. Throughout all human history, our Father decides how He will deal with His children. So a dispensation is God's choice as to how He will deal with us. In the patriarchal dispensation, then, how did God deal with mankind? Through patriarchs, right? He would talk to the head of a family, the head of a tribe, the head of a nation, each one, and sort of deal with them one at a time. When we talked about the Mosaic dispensation or the Jewish dispensation, how did God deal with mankind then? The Jews, right? The Jewish nation. There were still patriarchal covenants, but He created a specific Deuteronomy 5 and 3. I'm going to have a covenant with you. So now we're back. What is the Christian dispensation? God's mode of dealing. How? Who? Now it's an interesting terminology, and you always have to be careful with your terminology, because the system that God created in Christ is for whom? Everybody. It's for everyone, Christian or non-Christian, atheist, agnostic, theist, disciple. It's for all of them. But the blessings and the relationship is enjoyed only by Christians. So, God's mode of dealing through Christ for the benefit of Christians. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
You have covenants on two sides.
All right. So when you talk about covenant, each one of those would have some revealed system of commands and promises, the covenant, the agreement. All right, question two. Why did Saul of Tarsus, and this is not too random, we talked about him in lesson 11 2 weeks ago. Why did Saul of Tarsus attack and arrest and even murder Christians? Okay, thought he was. Why did he think, Gary, he was doing the right thing?
Didn't believe that it was the will of God according to what he had been taught.
Okay. He believed that why would anybody believe that it be the will of God to arrest and beat and murder Christians? Who would ever think that?
Anybody that would stand and commit blasphemy and say that they are God and they're human, Paul said that should be held accountable.
They should be held accountable. It was considered blasphemy, and here's why. They'd been living under the law of Moses for 1,500 years. Here comes Christ, and He says, I am the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Well, a lot of Jews just simply didn't believe that. And then He said, I've come to establish a new covenant. The old law will no longer be the way that you find a relationship with God. There'll be a new one. Well, that's all out blasphemy to a Jew who doesn't understand it. And so Saul tells us later when he's the Apostle Paul, I acted in good conscience every day of my life. I thought I was doing what was right. Great lesson when you're teaching people. If you're teaching someone who believes something different about Jesus than you, look, people on both sides of the table are equally as passionate. They are equally as sincere oftentimes. But sometimes it's just not the truth. Saul had to come to grips with that. In what three places does the book of Acts record Saul's conversion to Christ? Acts 9, good.
Acts
22. 26. Acts 9 is just part of the storytelling process. Luke is writing this letter. You get to Acts 8 and Stephen has been stoned and Saul was one there where the coats were laid. Now you just sort of move the story along. In Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians and he sees the light and he sees Jesus. In Acts 22 and 26, how is the storytelling a little bit different in those stages? Who's telling the story now? He's telling the story. In Acts 9, Luke's just saying there was this guy, this is what happened to him, and this is what it meant. In Acts chapters 22 and 26, Paul himself, now the Apostle Paul, is saying, I need to tell you a story. I need to tell you about how I thought I was right, and then Jesus taught me differently. So he's defending his apostleship, and that's why you have those three cases. Very great to put those together. A synoptic view of all three is really key. For instance, in Acts 9, it doesn't tell you that he saw Jesus. But we learned way back in Acts 1 that a prerequisite for being an apostle is you've got to see Jesus alive again. Did he see him or did he not see him? Well, in Acts 26, Paul says, Christ appeared to me. He saw Jesus. So it's important to be able to put those together. How is Saul's conversion a testament to God's grace?
He was the chief of sinners.
Yeah, he was the chief. Say that last part again.
If God can forgive that.
God can forgive that. Did Saul, when he became the Apostle Paul, did he use that in his ministry a lot? A lot. That became a centerpiece of his ministry. One of the passages that comes to mind, and we'll be in Matthew 15 in a bit, but how about 1 Timothy chapter 1? This happens over and over in his letters. We know the Apostle Paul wrote approximately... Okay, I was going to see if it was one of your drill questions. It's not. Approximately 13 letters. And in most of these, you see sections like this one. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He came to realize he was the blasphemer. Very interesting. He goes on to say, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He used it all the time. Short way of putting it, if Jesus can save me, he can save you. If Jesus can use me, he can use anyone for his glory. And he certainly did that. All right, name the, and we can't do this necessarily in class, but name the 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul. My challenge to you is this. If you haven't done so already, you want to just write those in, see how many you can write. Most of them are pretty easy to see. You come up out of the book of Acts and you get a long stretch of his letters, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you've got the Thessalonian letters and the prison epistles. If you need help with that, just turn back to page 44. This is not a closed book exam. You can look at page 44. You have a list of all 13 of the letters. You have notations about which ones were written from prison. To the best of our ability on page 44, we've tried to date these letters, which is interesting because it's not something you'll use every time you study the New Testament. The fact that the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters were written in 51 AD from Corinth is not exactly table talk. But when you need it, you need it. And when it hits you that he wrote this early and afterwards he experienced that, you'll start to feel a lot of dimension in your study. All right, question 6 on our drill questions. During Paul's 3 journeys, in which of those cities did he spend quite a long time? And maybe you might even remember how long. He was in Corinth for... He was in Corinth for 18 months. I think I may have just given you a hint. I'm not sure. Which chapter in Acts records that lengthy stay? Am I right? 18? Well, okay. There's an easy one. He was in Corinth 18 months, and you can read about that in Acts 18. Where else did he spend a lot of time? In Ephesus. How long was he in Ephesus? 24 months, which is found in Acts chapter 19. See, no. It didn't hold. Acts 19, he was there. He actually visited those towns a couple of times, but he spent most of his ministry, he spent in these two cities, Corinth, and there's a reason for that. Ephesus was sort of a hub of most of those central cities, and then when you got around to the far west, Corinth was sort of a hub there as well. So he accomplished a lot. Probably people came from a bunch of other churches to come and study there with him. What is the purpose for the epistles? And this is not a doctrinal, only one answer works question. There are a lot of answers to this. What is the purpose for the epistles that Paul wrote?
Instruction and motivation.
That's really well worded. Instruction and motivation for the faithful. I think that's what you said at the end, the faithful. That's a great description. What else did you write down for that?
Encouragement.
Okay, encouraging them.
Sometimes rebuking.
You know, encouragement is not always a joyful experience. Encouraging people to do right. Can you think of one of his letters in particular where almost the entire thing is actually filled with some pretty darted reproof and rebuke? Which letter? Galatians would qualify. They were falling back into Judaism. I have another one in mind. 1 Corinthians. What a mess. I love preaching. I'm going to preach on 1 Corinthians coming up. It just hit me right now to do that. But if you walked into a 1 Corinthian local church and you spent a day worshiping there and you talked to the members, you would never go back. You would get on Facebook and say, there's this church in this town and it is unsound. You should never come within 100 miles of that church. You wouldn't believe some of the things I saw when I was at that church. There's a crazy list. Paul wrote that letter and said, you're my brethren, and we're going to work through this, and I know you can make it right without having to start a West Corinth church. You hear me? And in 2 Corinthians, guess what? They did it. They even overdid some of it. He said, chill out a little bit. They even overdid some of it. They had to kind of dial it back. Yes?
Everyone that was reading that, that we fall into that category too, so we must be careful.
Yeah. Great instruction. And that's the thing. You're reading mail written to a first century church. How interesting is it that we live 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away. Every time I guess the number of how many thousands of miles away, some geo major member corrects me. So it's far. And so many similarities still exist. People are people. First of all, Christ and His covenant and His kingdom are exactly the same, so the standards aren't any different, and people are people. And so these letters become useful for us, but getting a sense of, and I would just say this, I've said it before, getting a sense of that letter, that city, what's going on with them, instead of jumping to us first is really smart. Make sure you know what's going on there first, and don't worry about it. The personal applications will come very easily. All right, I was thinking about, for question 7, I think it was in Acts, late chapter 14, when he got ready to start his second journey, he said, we need to go encourage all the churches. It wasn't just about, let's go start new churches. It was, let's go encourage all the people that we visited. And they went back through a lot of those regions. Question 8, how does the book of Acts help us understand the epistles? How does it help us out? What do we sometimes call it with reference to the gospels and the epistles? Okay, it's a bridge. It's a bridge between the gospels and the epistles. How else do we word it sometimes? It's history. I would say it's the sequel to the Gospels. It is literally the sequel to Luke, actually. Luke, Acts. And it is the background to the epistles. What do we mean when we say the book of Acts is the background to the epistles?
It's how the church started.
Okay.
And who all were members of that first big congregation.
How do these churches get started? Who are the members? You start reading your epistles, you come across this guy named Silas and Timothy and Barnabas and Demas and Luke, all these guys. Who are these guys? Well, the book of Acts tells you a lot about that. Because you get to see where Paul visited, and you saw that in Lystra he picked up this young man, Acts 16, named Timothy. Kind of became a big deal in some future letters. And you sort of see that background. Also, and I think I made that connection, one of the letters, the epistles, talks about how I wanted to come and visit you guys, but there's this door of effective service that has opened up in the city in which I now am. And when you go back and study when he was actually in that city, I think it was Corinth, they were burning those magic books. They were giving up that idolatry and that magic business and having this fire, and they burned thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of books. And he writes, I believe, to Rome and says, I want to come, but I can't come right now. Something really interesting has happened. Well, you wouldn't know anything about what that interesting thing was, except the book of Acts actually tells you what that interesting thing was. All right. That's a little bit of an elongated drill section today, about 15, 20 minutes, but we need to kind of get caught back up to speed. Let's look at the top of page 46. This is just for your future reference. The New Testament consists of 27 letters written by, I guess that should be maybe 9 prophets. Let's see, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude. Those are 8 that we know by name. Probably nine prophets would be more accurate because the Hebrew writer, the author, is unknown. Could very well have been one of the eight men listed earlier, but we don't have internal evidence for that. But it shows that breakdown if you've ever been challenged to figure out, you know, which who wrote what. You can see that there. We've looked closely at the Gospels, Acts, and Paul's letters. Let's look at some of the other guys. That's what our last week is about today and a little bit Wednesday night. Peter. Peter's life, I just broke it down this way. We'll look at it briefly. Peter's life before Jesus. He was a Galilean fisherman. That means that he probably didn't have an excellent education. He probably didn't know other secondary or third languages. He probably wasn't all that well-versed in the ways of Jerusalem or the ways of the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He probably couldn't quote the Talmud and the Jewish books that they carried with them. He was just a Galilean fisherman, which is what makes the story so incredible. He was initially called to Jesus by his brother Andrew. That story is told in a couple of places. I just gave you John 1. Andrew said, you got to come check this out. Andrew and Peter both go and they see Jesus. Great story. Peter during Jesus' ministry is the interesting thing. And Tony did a nice job of illuminating a lot of this on Wednesday night. Three things about Peter. Peter was very inquisitive. What does that mean to say he was among the most inquisitive men who ever served in the first century? You know, it's interesting that we had that discussion Wednesday night about are you like Peter? And I'd just gone to Little Rock a few weeks ago and did a personality test with these men that I was studying with, these young guys. And it was about are you Peter or Paul or John or Matthew? Four really different kind of characters. And most people maybe aren't quite like Peter, although it's in us. I think he's in a lot of us, but he doesn't come out of a lot of us. Peter's the guy that always has to ask the question. He just can't stay silent. If he doesn't understand something, he demands an answer. He may not even think through the question. He's just going to throw it out there and see what happens. He was incredibly inquisitive. I gave you some references to this. I found two typos. Ouch. We just made 200 more of these books. Double ouch. First of all, Matthew 15:15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 15. Let's take a quick run through the inquisitiveness of Peter. I'm headed back over to Matthew's gospel. Get over to chapter 15, verse 15. There's this parable told. Jesus has talked about these Pharisees and the way that they've behaved. And in verse 10, he calls the crowd and he says, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Now, it's really interesting. He goes on to talk about plants and the blind guiding the blind, verse 14. And if I'm listening to Jesus, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, I may not understand what he's saying. The blind, the pit. He's using mixed figures. But who is going to walk up and say, can we get a little better explanation for that? That's Peter. He's that guy. And that's what I mean. We're not all like him, but fortunately we all know somebody like him. You need to know somebody like Peter. Could you go ask this question for me? He was willing to do that. Verse 15, he said, explain the parable to us. In chapter 18, Matthew 18 and verse 21, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. Peter comes up and says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, when you read Jesus' answer, you realize that was kind of a ridiculous question to ask, right? But we're all thinking it. When we have sermons about forgiving in the back of your mind or maybe in the forefront, you're thinking, exactly how many times am I supposed to do this? And at what point do I stop doing this? How about seven? Sounds like a good number. Peter's the man who would ask those questions. Chapter 19, verse 27. Behold, chapter 19, 27. We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? I wouldn't ask that question. Everybody in the room wants to know the answer to that question. But I'm not going to be the guy who says, exactly what's in this for us? Peter's kind of the voice of every man. He's not extraordinarily ignorant or misguided. No, he's just the voice of all of us. But he was the guy who would always step out and say it. I think in John, I gave you John 21, where there was these words going around about the disciple whom Jesus loved not having to suffer death again. And people are totally confounded on, do you mean that he's never going to die again? Is he going to live forever? Well, Peter's the guy who says, Jesus, tell us. We've been debating. Just tell us. Now, let me ask you this question. What makes this quality excellent in the kingdom? Get you in trouble, that's for sure.
Well, if this person has any doubts at all about what's coming from the pulpit, they're going to call you to pastor.
Okay, let me point out who those people are at Lindale. She said, you hear something from the pulpit you're not sure about, you're going to go ask that person. All right, you'll be bold. The boldness of Peter became a pitfall, as Tony talked about, where he would run out on that limb and it would get really shaky. I wrote a little article in your bulletin about that, about how, you know, the bold are always out on the thinnest limb, you know, and it can break on you at times. But when he became a kingdom servant after the resurrection of Jesus, that boldness to say what was on his mind and ask the questions and challenge people became useful. He also took initiative. You don't need to turn to these passages. You know these stories. Tell me about how it wasn't just initiative in the tongue. What's this? What's that? What does this mean? He took initiative with every ounce of who he was. Give me some stories. Call me out of the boat to come walk on the water to you. Who would do that? Not many. Not many would do that. We would be astonished. We would wait for Jesus to come to us. Peter goes to him. Initiative. Give me some other stories. When he struck Malchus and he cut off his ear, I like what Tony said in his sermon. He probably wasn't aiming for his ear, but he cut off his ear. He was the guy. Now, misguided at times. And here's the thing about initiative. Misguided initiative is kind of dangerous. Most of what we see in these Peter stories in the Gospels don't end very well, like sinking or cutting off the guy's ear when it wasn't about that at all. Or what's the other example of initiative? Before he denied Christ, he told Jesus, I will never deny you. That's initiative. That's standing up right away and saying, I'm sure of this. But his initiative was a little more bold than his actual faith at the time. Yes?
There's a couple of things. When he made that statement, I believe it's in him. He said, I will never deny you. He was willing to fight to the death, but he wasn't willing to just lay down and die like Christ. When I say lay down and die, just give yourself up. And another thing, things happen over time that if it happened all at once, you know how to deal with it, but when things happen slowly, it's kind of like the boiling of the frog. You start out real slow and you then realize it. And I think that's what happened during the night with Peter. Kind of snuck up on him and he didn't realize it.
Well, I'm glad you said that, Henry. I believe he was telling the truth. He would never deny Jesus. He had the initiative. He did not yet have the faith. It's a great story, maybe something we could study sometime, called The Tale of Two Houses. You've got Peter and the apostles hiding in the back room of the house, and then a little while later you've got them standing in the house receiving the Spirit. The difference is the resurrected Jesus, which is what people all across our nation are celebrating today, which we celebrate every single day and every single Lord's Day, that on the other side of the tomb, initiative becomes a powerful weapon for the kingdom. Without the full conviction of the empty tomb, initiative can be dangerous because you think you've got boldness, but you're not 100% sure. But the empty tomb changed this man, and this initiative became powerful. The other typo I found is on initiative. When it says chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that should be John 20. You probably would be drawn to Matthew there. I like this little story. It's just a cute little story. But in John 20, when they're told that the tomb is empty, John, the one whom Jesus loved, he's faster. Okay, Peter wasn't the fastest guy. John takes off and gets to the tomb first. But when John gets to the tomb, anybody remember what he does? He peeks in. Peter, it takes him a little while to get there, but anybody remember what Peter does? Boom. He's in there and says, it's empty. I mean, he runs in. So that initiative is, it's bold. It's somewhat impetuous, which is what we're getting to tier two. He was sometimes impetuous. And I guess that just means boldness without control. Sometimes it means he was a little loose with what he said he would do. I believe he meant it. But sometimes his words were just a little bit stronger than what he was really able to bear. And you've got that there with the denial and some of the things that happened there. But after the death of Jesus, He saw that he went through the darkest moments of the entire ministry. He gives in to fear. All the apostles give in to fear. And later when Jesus sees them again, he has to chastise them for their unbelief. But in John 20:19, he's hiding in this room. He doesn't know what to do. But after seeing Jesus alive again, that inquisitiveness, that boldness, that initiative makes Peter one of the most valiant warriors in kingdom history. He was forever changed by Jesus' resurrection. Open your Bibles to Acts 1. Acts 1, it is Peter taking the initiative. They're in Jerusalem. Jesus had been killed less than 2 months earlier. And now Pentecost has come. Pentecost 50 days after that Sabbath, that week, that Passover week. So it's been less than 2 months, and they're in a dangerous city. In fact, the most dangerous for Christians. And Peter, verse 15, stands up in a room with 120 people, and he starts speaking about Scripture and David and Jesus and Judas, and he helps them initiate a new apostle into the mix. We know that in chapter 2, verse 14, after the tongues as of fire rested on each one of the apostles, all of them preach, but Peter's name is the one that gets mentioned. Peter takes his stand with the 11, raises his voice, and makes declaration. So tell me about that boldness, inquisitiveness, and initiative after Acts 2 for the first 12 chapters of Acts. I'm just going to ask you to tax your memory a bit. I want to see how Peter's character served the kingdom well between Acts 3 and Acts 12. What are some things about Peter you remember? Acts 1 through 12, mostly about Peter. What do you remember?
Speaks before the council.
Hey. Stands before authorities. What does he tell the authorities when they say, I believe on two occasions, Acts 4 stands out to me, but I think it happened twice. You need to quit preaching. He said what? You do what you've got to do. I cannot stop speaking. I feel like we could find that over in chapter 4, verse 19. There are a couple of places. But 4:19, Peter and John, John's with him. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. All that initiative. But now he has an empty tomb, a resurrected Jesus. And that's what I tell people when they say, well, I'm just like Peter, you know. I'm just that guy that I run out there and then limb snaps off and I'm always throwing things around. I tell them, no, wait. You're talking about pre-empty tomb, Peter. You and I, we live on the other side of the tomb. We live on the side where Jesus died and was raised again and rules in heaven. So there's no excuse for, well, I'm just like Peter, you know, I'm just kind of a mess. Be the Peter on the other side. Still not perfect. I think Tony did a nice job of illustrating that in the sermon Wednesday night as well. Still made mistakes. Galatians 2. Probably more that impetuousness. Went and sat with these people and then didn't realize that he wasn't really ready for that. That was a bold man who did many good things, yes.
The difference between knowledge and understanding. Before Jesus' death on the cross, all the apostles, they had knowledge of what was going to happen. They just didn't understand it fully. After, they understood, and their understanding changed their actions so, and it motivated them to take that full stand, like Peter said, I won't deny you. In fact, now I'm going to get up and witness for you even more to the point of death. Yeah. I will die for you. And he proved it in Acts.
Really good. And he did. He gave his life, didn't he? All right. So that's sort of a recap study, a little bit of Peter, adding some interesting things in that maybe you saw in the text there. Anything you want to add about the story of Peter's life? Yes, Josh?
Yes. Quality about Peter that I'd like to attain to, and I'm sure everyone would, is that what you see is what you get. There is no doubt about where he stood, because he always acted the way he was thinking. Sometimes it was without a filter,
okay,
without thinking through it, but it was always real. Even when he was in the circumstance where he was not associating with Gentiles, he knew what was on his mind. He was unsure of where he ought to be there, and he acted the way that he thought in his mind, and we ought to all be that transparent where someone can see exactly what's in our heart, and they can, I mean, by our actions ultimately. But with Peter, what you saw was what he really was inside.
Yeah, put it right out there. There's a neat study with these guys a couple months ago about how Peter is exactly as we described him. He's the guy that says what he thinks, stands out. There's no guesswork. Paul was more of the engineer. He was more of a thinker, you know, a planner. You know, he had to get it all kind of right. And then when he acted, he had a lot of conviction. And John was, if we understand our description of him in the Gospels, a little bit more emotional, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who laid upon the breast of Jesus, the one charged with caring for Jesus' mother Mary when he's on the cross, had more of that connection on an emotional level. And what was interesting is we kind of broke up the guys. I had age 18 to 25 or something in, are you a Peter, are you a Paul, are you a John? And we talked about how the point was, can we get along when we're different? And what we really discovered is it's when you put two Peters in the room that you may need a cleanup crew. So some of it is appreciating what people's personality brings. And remember, the one gospel brings us all together. And we're able to use all of this, all these differences. All right? A couple of things. When we get to these sections at the bottom of page 46, we can't delve into this too deeply. But all throughout these pages, I've tried to give you some synopsis of these letters. So, for instance, the next time you're reading the first Peter letter, I would encourage you open up your Bible survey books to page 46 and just give yourself a little head start. First Peter was addressed to aliens scattered all over Asia Minor the year around 62. Christians are being persecuted. Peter assures them their inheritance is secure. The middle portion of the letter challenged them to do the things that God demands. As Peter closes the letter, he again compels them to hold fast. And you can just sort of look at those verses and get a little hint. And then when you read 1 Peter, I think you'll see that it just seems to kind of stick or fit a little bit better. 2 Peter, follow-up to the first letter, only three chapters in length. So I just broke it down per chapter. Chapter 1, authenticity and power of the apostles' letters. Really interesting chapter. The Lord has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. I don't know if I've talked about that here yet in 9 months, but I don't think the us is us. I think the us is the apostles. He's talking about, if you want the truth, you better come to us, because we're the ones to whom God gave it. Chapter 2, he warns against going to the false teachers. You better come to us, because the false teachers are not going to give you what you need. And chapter 3 reminds Christians that Jesus is coming again, and you know that text very, very well. So just a little synopsis. I know you won't memorize those or anything, but we tried to scatter that throughout. All right, a couple of things here. James and Jude. What do James and Jude have in common? Let's make a little list. They are both most likely, I'll use that terminology because I can't put 100% evidence on this, but most likely they are the half-brother of Jesus. On which side? Let's make sure everybody's awake today. Mary and Joseph had many children. Jesus, of course, born of the Holy Spirit and Mary, right? Okay, so half-brothers. Now, what's interesting about that, if that is true, what's interesting about that is, tell me about the faith of the half-brothers during Jesus' ministry. They didn't believe in him. And may I just add, would you have? Okay, it's like Joseph when he said, all right, brothers, I had a dream. What'd you dream about, Joseph? Well, all you guys are going to bow down to me. Dig a hole. Well, Jesus is working miracles. He deserves more credit than that for his ministry. But if there was any way of not believing it, the half-brothers probably would not have. But there, you want evidence for the empty tomb. There's all kinds of things we could talk about. But Saul before and Paul after is evidence. Peter, the tale of two houses, hiding in a back room and standing up in Jerusalem is evidence. James and Jude, not even believing in their brother, dying for the faith, one of them an elder in Jerusalem in the middle of the fire, writing letters that have endured 2,000 years, evidence. Something happened. Something more than just a miracle. I say just a miracle. The miracles of Jesus didn't convince everyone. The empty tomb changed the game. That's one thing we could say. The other thing is they each wrote one letter that we have in the New Testament. The book of Jude, rather small. James, about five chapters. Here's a quick rundown. James, the Lord's brother. Jesus definitely had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. James is one. If you look at Matthew, you'll get a little list there. Galatians 1, I think, actually references James as the half-brother of Jesus. That's beneficial to us. In Galatians 1:19, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, that's a confusing verse. Was the half-brother of Jesus one of the 12? No. But he was an apostle. What? Well, the word apostle is used all through the New Testament. In its specific sense, it's the 12, but it's used generically as well as messengers of Jesus. Messengers. Barnabas is called an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was a messenger sent out to do good work. And so here it's just saying James, a half-brother of Jesus, was one of those who was sent out to do good work. This is likely the James that you read most through the book of Acts, the James who was an elder in Jerusalem in Acts 15, who gave great testimony. In Acts 15, when they're trying to decide if circumcision is required, Peter tells about his history. Paul tells about his. James gets up and quotes Scripture. James was a Bible scholar. He knew the old law very, very well. He says, what Scripture teaches agrees with this. Probably that's our guy. This is therefore not one of the apostles named James mentioned in the Gospels. You might remember that James the Apostle died. When did James the Apostle die? Pretty early. Yeah, Acts chapter 12. He was, I believe, the first apostle martyred, I believe. Acts chapter 12, and that's really early in the ministry. That's in the 40s or something, and so James was there. This James was there after that. Shepherd in the Jerusalem church. James was an elder for the Jerusalem church. Very knowledgeable. I just showed you that or told you that. You can read about it in Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21. This guy knows the Bible very, very well. James was highly respected, and his letter would have carried much weight in and around Jerusalem. When James wrote a letter, that would have meant something. This guy was a Jerusalem elder. Now, what do you know about the book of James? What do you think when you think about those five chapters? It is, let me do this. It is the most blank letter in the New Testament. Practical, right? It is the most practical letter. You can read practically any verse in James right now and you'll have something to do today. You'll have something to apply. You'll think about your tongue. You'll think about prayer. You'll think about all these different things that are discussed throughout James. So very practical. I just gave you a brief synopsis there, and you can certainly read that on your own time. Challenge me on this. Read the sections. Look at the verses. If I have any typos, be a Peter. Jude also related through Mary. Jude did not believe in Jesus at first. We already talked about that. Jude now, after the resurrected Christ, is a bondservant of Christ, just like his brother James. Jude wrote one letter, was intended to be about our common salvation. I've always found this really fascinating. Jude is a rather short letter. He said, I just wanted to write to you about what it means to be a Christian. But instead, he felt the need to write concerning the need to contend earnestly for the faith. This short letter is largely devoted to noting sinful, rebellious men who crept in among the brethren. Ultimately, Christian's greatest defense is act faithfully before God. I think Tony referenced this at some point in his week. Great little section. Seven things at the end of Jude. Seven things. Change everything. Four things about how you interact with God. Three things about how you interact with others. We may study that soon. Here's what we'll do for Wednesday night. 40 minutes left and this class is over with. I'll tell you more what's coming up, the Daniel study. I'll tell you more about that on Wednesday. But let's be prepared to finish this material. Look at Hebrews. Look at the next two pages. We'll wrap it up on Wednesday.